Reading from God's holy word. First Samuel 12, verses 13 through 24. 1 Samuel 12. Second Samuel 12:13 through 24. Hear the word of God. Starting at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Then David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted, and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose, and went to him, to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child when it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he said by the hand, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he did call his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this your eternal love for Solomon and the covenant love that you have for your people. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Earlier in this account of the birth of Solomon, the Lord had promised that God would love David's son, and that if he did wrong, he would chasten him with a rod of men, which the Lord did to Solomon later on in life, but that he would never remove his love from him. Our theme is this: God is able to bring blessing even from the evil that men commit. And the evidence of that is Solomon's birth and God's love for Solomon. Now, only God can bring such a good thing from such a terrible sin as David committed. But that's what he did with the birth of Solomon. Our narrative begins with the prophet Nathan and Nathan's rebuke of David for stealing another man's wife and arranging the death of her husband. God is indeed able to bring blessing even from the evil that men commit. First point of 3 points. First, the hard lessons of life are best learned by experience, but not by our experience, but by others' experience. Secondly, the worship of God is appropriate for us even in the midst of sorrow. And finally, God loved Solomon before Solomon had even done any good or evil. So the first point is the hard lessons of life are best learned by experience, but not by ours, but by the experience of others. Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying, "Experience keeps a dear school, but fools will learn by no other." And by dear, Franklin means that experience runs a costly school of learning. Franklin was not a godly man, but he records in his autobiography the preaching of George Whitefield. The two were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. And Franklin would attend George Whitefield's out-of-door preaching. He liked to hear him preach. It didn't change him. Franklin remained unconverted. But Franklin, being a keen observer of human nature, gives his accurate commentary on the effect of experience. People will learn from the experiences of hardship sometimes, especially the kinds of hardships that one brings upon himself, and that would include David. But it is costly to learn that way. If only we would learn from the experience of others who came before us. At least 3 times in the letters of Paul, the scripture speaks about this thing. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:6, 1 Corinthians 10:11. 1 Corinthians 10:11 reads this, reads thusly, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." He's talking about Old Testament Israel. And so what the Holy Spirit has done here in recording this blow-by-blow account of David's ordeals, of what happened to him as a result of his sin, is recorded for our benefit so that we would take heed. Now, David, he was forgiven. This man was forgiven. The Lord put away his sin. This is what the prophet Nathan told him. But the needless sorrow that he underwent personally and the wreckage it made of his family should make us all cringe. Like David, there are many saints who suffer not only for the cause of Christ, but they suffer for their own mistakes. James writes in his letter, chapter 1, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And this is written so that we, in the midst of our trials, that we don't falsely assign to God the motives of Satan when the time comes for our testing, as we've heard from a recent sermon. And then James writes, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." You see, James would not have warned us if such a thing couldn't happen even to the saints. And St. Peter as well writes, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer." David suffered as a murderer, but not to the full extent that a murderer should suffer. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." 1 Peter 4:15. See, the other type of suffering is a cause for shame. But to suffer for doing the right thing, that is honorable to God, because the glory of God rests upon us if we do. And this Peter also said. He reminded us of this. David suffered both types of ordeals in his life. He suffered for the sake of righteousness, but he also suffered because of his sinful mistakes. Most Christians do, actually. suffer for both. But if we could minimize the second type of suffering, it would make things so much easier. And the Lord would want to spare us from this. Job knew something about suffering. Job, of all people, in his chapter 33, he observed that that what God does with people when he's seeking to save, what he does for those who won't learn any other way is he puts them through affliction to save their soul. I wonder if you know anyone like that. People who won't learn any other way, and at the same time, it's evident that God has his hand upon them. And for some people, unlike them, for some people, God just lets them alone entirely. He lets them prosper. He lets them go their merry way in life until it's too late. But for others, is an act of love. He makes sure he gets their attention, even if it be so by drastic means. Listen to Job chapter 33. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a vision, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon their bed, then he openeth the ears of man and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that he cannot be seen, and his bones that were not stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyer. If there be but a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show this man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And that word ransom here in Job 33, the same word as atonement. God showed Job his atonement. He did the same with David, despite David's sin. Our second point is the worship of God is appropriate for us even in the midst of sorrow. It's easier to worship God if we're not sorrowing, isn't it? But Job worshiped God even in the midst of sorrow. So did David. And so did the man of sorrows, even Jesus. The man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 says, who underwent the miseries of this life, as our confession says, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. Jesus worshiped God in the midst of his humiliation, and so did his forerunner, so did his precursor, David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15 reads, "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and he fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died." And they were amazed. They were amazed. His elders, his aides were amazed that all during the time of this child's sickness, David mourned and he fasted, but when he died, he worshiped God. David cleaned himself up, he anointed himself, and he worshiped God. How many people do you know would want to do this in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of adverse circumstances? Some people become bitter at God. They become bitter when adverse circumstances arise. Is there a reason we should worship God even in adverse circumstances, aside from the fact that the Scripture says to do it? We're told this, Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," it says, "and again I say rejoice." The writer says it, the divine writer says it twice, as if he anticipated an objection. That's why it's repeated. It says in Thessalonians, "In all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It doesn't say for all things give thanks, but it does say in all things give thanks. So yes, we're supposed to worship God even in the midst of sorrow. But in doing so, the Holy Spirit does something for us. What does He do for us? He helps us better deal with the sorrow. In Job's first chapter, when the enemy came in like a flood, it says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle," he tore his robe, "and he shaved his head and he fell upon the ground and worshiped." Now, he just lost his children. He's in mourning, but in his mourning, he remembers to worship God. And he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then right on the heels of this statement he makes, here comes the following statement in the narrative about Job. And it says this, "And in all things Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And just judging from the way that this one statement follows directly upon the previous statement, it seems that the point of the text here in Job is that the worship of God prevents our having a bad attitude, an attitude against God, or charging Him foolishly for allowing some misery in our lives. Now, unlike Jesus and unlike Job, David actually did something to merit this evil that came upon him. Some people get bitter against God, or at least discouraged when adversity happens. But did you ever think of it this way? You know, we really don't in ourselves deserve any better. The blessings we get are surely by the deservability of Christ. And you have to consider this. Consider all the times that you didn't get what you deserved. So David worships God. Even before David assumed the throne, when he was hiding in the wilderness at the lowest point of his life, when his own men spoke of stoning him to death outside that cave, we're told David encouraged himself in the Lord. 1 Samuel 36, chapter 30, verse 6. Do you ever attend a worship service and you're feeling mighty low when you come in, but you still enter into the worship of God, and when it's over, you leave feeling a whole lot better? You still have the same issues, the same problems, but in the presence of God and with the confidence that the Spirit gives, those issues are cut down to size. He causes us to see things in a better perspective. Man was made to worship God. He was designed for it. And if he doesn't worship God, he's going to find something to worship, even if he has to worship himself. So we're to encourage ourselves in the Lord. We're to worship God even in the midst of adversity. God will make it better for us. Our final point is this. God loves Solomon before Solomon had even done anything to merit good or evil. That name Solomon is derived from a Hebrew word meaning peaceful. The way you say it in Hebrew is Shlomo. It's related to the word shalom. Notice verse 24. "And David comforted Bathsheba and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." Now, when did the Lord love Solomon? When he was well along in life and had done enough good things to prove himself worthy of that love? Or did God love Solomon even before he had any chance to do any good or evil? Well, the next verse answers it. "And he," that is God, the next verse, "and he," God, "sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he," that is David, "called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." What's happening here is that the Lord sent Nathan to David to inform him that Solomon is also to be called, literally, beloved of God, Jedidiah. Now, Solomon had just been born. And yet, having done neither good or evil, God declares that He loves him. We sing in the Trinity hymnal, hymn number 433, which begins this way: "I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him." A lot of these hymns have deep theological meaning to them. It's not always immediately apparent when we sing them. "He loved me ere I knew him." It means before we even knew him, he loved us. Now, this is covenantal love. It's not said of every human being who ever lived. It's said of his elect. It was said of David. It was said of Solomon. even when Solomon did wrong, and he did a lot of wrong later in life. Romans chapter 5 comments on this. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And the way this word strength here is used is in the sense of not having in ourselves the ability to make our own atonement, not having in ourselves the ability to put away from us the wrath of God. And then the text in Romans 5 continues, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure," we'd say today perhaps, "yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die." And here Paul's talking about the noblest sentiment of the pagan mind, that the pagan mind could conceive, that of sacrificing your life for a worthy cause or an admired commander in the field. You give your life for him. You die for him because you admired him as much of as affection as it is of, as it would be of loyalty. Some would be willing to die for that. Some of David's men, even. Some of David's men were willing to die for David. Uriah the Hittite was willing to risk his life and die for his commander. That's saying something. But here the text of Romans 5 is saying that God through Christ loved us more even than that. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the way this Romans text is using the word sinners is more than simply of one who's fallible, but rather of one who is an enemy of God. How do we know that? Well, because here's the next verse. Notice it makes a parallel statement. It equates the word sinner with the word enemy, Romans 5:10. "For if when we were enemies," it's a parallel statement to the previous statement. It comments on the previous statement. "When we were yet enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And this is the kind of love, this covenantal kind of love that God's expressing here for Bathsheba's newborn son Solomon, before he had even done any good or evil, as it says in Romans 9. Romans 9 as well, of all Abraham's children by faith in Christ. "But the children," it says, Romans 9, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, as it is written, Jacob I have loved." So in conclusion, we've seen that first, God loved Solomon, and God loved his people. He loved us even before we had done any good or evil. We've seen also that the hard lessons of life are best learned by experience, but not by our experience, by the experience of others. We've seen also that the worship of God is appropriate for us, even in the midst of sorrow. And finally, God loved us before the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would more and more take assurance from your covenantal love for us, as you showed it to Solomon. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.